Well, we've got a good audience this morning. Thank you for being here. I hope everybody had a good night's rest and that you're fresh for the day before us, whether you're going out to the fair or whether you're going to go fishing or whether you're going to go to sleep during my sermon. Any of them, just fine. But what I want you to do is to think with me about what you just sang. We talked about it the other night on Friday night. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart. I would be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. I want to be pure in heart. You know what the Bible says in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what it says. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And he's not talking about future tense either. He's talking about present tense. All of those present tense. The idea that I am able to see God even though I cannot see God. First, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says that his invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that he has made. The brother was talking about seeing flowers this morning and picking berries and all of those things that you can see the handiwork of God. How anybody can be an atheist is beyond me. How anybody can say there is no God is an amazing thought. How you can see the fearfully and wonderfully bodies that we all have been made with. The sun rising and blessing and the food that we're able to eat. All of those things. We're able to see God. And I can see Jesus Christ as clear as crystal. I can see him. And I think you can too. I mean, isn't that what faith is? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. Faith, seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. It's the other way around. Too many people say that they've got to see it to believe it. Isn't that what Thomas' problem was? Doubting Thomas? And Jesus says, look at my hands, look at my side, look at my feet. Don't be faithless. And then he turns and he says, you've believed because you saw. More blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. That I cannot put my hand into his side, into his hands, and into his feet. But I can believe him just as sure as I'm standing there putting my fingers into his hands, his side and feet. I believe that Jesus lives. You cannot make up the character of Jesus Christ. No man could possibly have invented the story. Would a Jew have conceived of Jesus like that? I mean, the Jews of his day, what did they think of him? Your kingdom has to be of this world. All Jews thought that way. Even the apostles on the resurrection said, now will you restore the kingdom of Israel. You know, even after his resurrection, after all those 3 years of teaching, they still were thinking physical things. No Jew would have conceived of the writing of Jesus' biography. No Gentile would have said a Jew is going to save us. It's going to take a Jew to come along and save us who are Romans and Greeks. And nobody would have thought of the life of Jesus Christ. But Jesus came into this world to show us the Father. Philip said, show us the Father and it suffices us. And what did Jesus say? Have I been so long with you? And you can't see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have, in every word that I have spoken and every deed that I have done, everything that I have done from the birth until now, I have glorified my Father. I've shown you what God would do if he came into the flesh. The incarnation, the Emmanuel, God with us, has walked this earth. And I believe it. And I believe he's coming again. And I believe that I am going to be one day received up to be with him. I believe as confident that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. I believe those things. I believe that. And I want you to think that Paul believed that. Something had to bring this man to a 180 turn in his life. A true state of repentance, which simply means, it's a military term, about face, forward march. To change your mind, to change your life. That's what repentance is. And Paul had to go 180 on us. Paul had to say, I'm going in one direction, now I've got to completely go the other direction. And what we see in Paul's life is a reflection of stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, Lord. Everything is to know you. Everything that I've done up to my life, up till now, is done. I'm throwing it all away. It's worthless. It's nothing more than body waste. I don't want to climb the corporate ladder anymore. I don't want to be the highest of the high, the Hebrew of Hebrews. I don't want to be any of those things anymore. I want to just be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You notice how many times when he writes his epistles, he describes himself as a bondservant of Christ? You know what that is, don't you? Those are the ones that carried the urinals out of the house and emptied them. Those are the people that did the dirty work. Those are the people that would not be inside the household. They'd be out there in the fields doing the hard work. That was Paul. He said, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy to be a Christian. But God in his grace has saved me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is to say that I want to be like Paul. He's my hero. He is my example, which is what our theme is about. I want to imitate him. To do that, I got to know him. And God has given us plenty of evidence, abounding evidence. I mean, we've got a few characters in the Bible that we can know a little bit about. Abraham, there's a little bit about him. David, there's quite a bit in the Old Testament about him. In fact, more about David than anybody else, for that matter, even more than Abraham. And so you've got some examples. You can look into their life and kind of get a feel for who they were. But in the New Testament, this character jumps out of the pages at us. Half of the New Testament was written by his pen. His biography was written over and over again in his epistles. The book of Acts describes his conversion and all the things that he went through to become not Saul of Tarsus, but Paul of Christ. And I'll tell you, as we look at this man's life, what a life that was. What an amazing 30 years he gave to the Lord as a living sacrifice. I want to be like him. I want to study his life. I want to imitate him because he imitated the Lord Jesus. But then we come to his magnum opus. What in the world am I talking about here? A magnum opus. You know what a magnum opus is? The word magnum opus is just a term which simply means magnum. It's magnificent. It means the greatest. The opus is a work that you've done. It was his greatest work. Beethoven's Fifth or Beethoven's Ninth Symphonies would have been considered his magnum opus. Mozart, some of those men, Bach, all those guys had great. They had magnum opuses that people would look at all their works and say this was the greatest of his works. When you think about Tchaikovsky, I love Tchaikovsky. I'm a big classical music guy. I listen to that all the time. I love all those guys. I listen to their music. They're magnificent to me. And to sit when I'm driving cars and I'm sitting there sometimes just reading, I'm listening to these guys. I have a lot of their works. And Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture, you would know it as, remember what some of us growing up, you think that this is the cereal that shot from guns. Y'all remember the commercial of that? You know, and then all of a sudden the end, it goes, and that was his explosion. And if you ever listen to Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture, you'll get this idea of that some people would say was his greatest work. I think it probably was his greatest work. Paul had a 57 Overture, not an 1812. And what I mean by 57 was, around the year 57, Tchaikovsky wrote his in 1812, why it calls it that, but Paul would write his in 57 AD, and it was the book of Romans. And out of his 13 epistles that he wrote, I would consider this his magnum opus. Particularly when you get down to the finale of it, we'll get there as it was read a while ago by Brian in chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. You can turn there now and look at it with me. But just the idea, when you think about the book of Romans, you know, it used to be that I would have a hard time. Romans that had some very difficult passages in it. As Peter said, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, and Romans would have certainly been in that category. But I'll tell you, the more you study that book, I now take the book of Romans with, as I was telling you on Friday night, with people that have never become Christians and don't know anything about the writings of the Bible. Romans is a great book to teach people how to become a Christian. I think it's the greatest book in the New Testament on explaining Christianity. If you want to know what you're getting into, when Jesus would often say, you cannot be my disciple unless you do this, this, and this. To know, to become a disciple, I want people, Jesus, when he let people just walk away. In John 6, verse 66, he says, many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him. And Jesus let them go. See ya. I've done all that I can. I've taught you. I've lived before you. And if you don't accept me, then you can have nothing of me. Jesus even let people go, and he would weep in the watching of them go. And I can imagine, well, because they said in John chapter 6, that's a hard saying, eating your body, drinking your blood, what are you talking about? That's too hard a saying, and they turned and walked away. They wouldn't stop and think through what he was saying. Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, it's a hard thing, yes, and many people would struggle with the book, but let me tell you, the more you study it, the more you really think about it, the whole book is about faith leading to obedience. In fact, obedience of faith is the whole point of the book of Romans. He says that in chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 15, verse 26. The front end and the back end of it, and he puts it all together and says this is talking about faith, salvation by faith and through obedience. And so Romans is helping us need to understand what it takes to believe in Jesus Christ and who he is, as was just pointed out on the Lord's Supper just a moment ago from Romans 5, that I'm an enemy. I was without strength, and Christ came and died for me. Man, that's what I want to know. Does he love me that much? Yes, he loves me that much. And so I'm going to have faith in this one. And what can I do now to be saved? And the book of Romans explains that in the most graphic and beautiful way. Now, if that's the case, if we look at this overture, we're going to come to chapter 8. If you go through the first parts of the book of Romans, you're going to come to one conclusion. You are a sinner, and you need a Savior. Stat. Pronto. You need somebody to come along and save you, because you can't save yourself. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's nothing you can do to make that right by yourself. There's no work of righteousness that you can invent to come up and say, God, if I do this, this, and this, this is not a foxhole religion where, you know, you're in a war and bombs and bullets are blowing all around you, and they have these foxhole conversions when people are scared to death and they say, Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I'll commit my life to you. That's not what we want. What we want is somebody that will sit down and rationally and logically think through the idea that I'm a sinner and I need salvation and I need a Savior. And what does it take to believe in Jesus Christ to save me? What do I have to do to be saved? I have to ask that question. And so Romans chapter 8 kind of brings us to the finale of that. That's where the Tchaikovsky's boom, 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 boom is taking place, where we think of a July 4th fireworks, and there's always going to be a finale. You know what that is, don't you? Every July 4th, you see it and go, boom, oh, that's cool. Oh, that's cool. Oh, that was, oh, 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 that was wonderful. Those popping, 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 you know. But then you know what's coming, don't you? After they've gone for about 20, 30 minutes and they've used up $3 million, you know that the $1 million is going to be at the very end. Because they're going to just throw it all at caution to the wind, and that's what Romans 8 is. I want you to see it that way. He's worked his way all the way through the first seven chapters to basically bring you down, beat you down to say you're a sinner and you need salvation. And now he comes to chapter 8 and he says, okay, know this. As you go through the early parts of chapter 8, he's going to say, you're going to pay some price for being a Christian. There's going to be some suffering involved. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Some way, you're going to suffer for being a Christian. It might not be being beaten or stoned in a pit, like we talked about before. But it'll be, you're going to suffer somehow, because the world is not for you. The world is against you. You stand up for Jesus. And they're going to try to beat you down because you're of Jesus. The world is against us. Jesus said it. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they did this to me, they will do this to you. And if I'm... One of the marks of, you know, I don't want it said at my funeral, this man had no enemies. Man, he was, everybody loved Rick Lanning. Man, he was just everybody's, he was the cat's meow. You know, everybody just loved you. I don't want that said of me. Paul certainly didn't have that. Jesus certainly didn't have that. If Jesus had been a good man, they would have given him the keys to the city of Jerusalem. Instead, they gave him a cross, because he was a righteous man, not just in their eyes, a good man. Paul was the most righteous man who would probably walk the earth besides Jesus. And yet, what did they do to him? Well, to ask that question is to answer it. They beat him to a pulp. And they tried to kill him over and over again. And that's why he says, if you truly live the life of a Christian, I don't want it said that I have no enemies, because I'm going to have enemies, because I stand up against the sins of this world. I speak out against the sins of this world. I try to show them by my life and by my words and deeds that I don't believe what the world is doing is right. I stand against all of this Rainbow Coalition. I stand against all of these things that the immoralities of this world. And I need to speak up for Jesus in those regards. And so the world is not going to be in favor of me. They're going to hate me for that. Romans chapter 8 explains that. But when he gets down to that last section is when what we're going to look at in just a moment. Romans chapter 8, it was read to you a few moments ago. Let's look at it again, the whole concept. And then we're going to go back and kind of piece that all together. There's going to be 12 questions that every saint must answer. He's going to ask a series of questions here that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he starts answering by asking you more questions. You're going to have to answer every single one of those. And then ultimately he's going to say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now I want you to think with me about Paul. If this man could talk to us today, if he were standing in this pulpit and I was sitting in the pew, and Paul were preaching to us today, and he would take the book of Romans as his sermon topic, and he was going to now explain this book to us, and he's going to then come to chapter 8, and he's going to ask us these questions. He's going to make us answer these questions. He's going to pause at the question, and he's going to say, answer me. I'm not going to move on until you answer me. What will separate you from the love of Christ? Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Tell me. And he wouldn't move on. He's going to be silent as the tomb until you give him an answer. Each and every one of us, we have to answer those questions. And that's what I'm going to try to get you to think with me just for a few moments today. This is very moving. This is very emotional. This is very powerful. When I had to sit down in the privacy of my study and think through this lesson and think through with Paul, he's asking the question and he intends for me to give an answer. Don't move to the next one. Don't just rattle them off and say, yeah, yeah, yeah. No, answer the question, because each and every one of those, some Christians before us, have had to endure. Somebody had to answer that question with their life. Not just with their word, but with their life. Somebody died with each of those things that you're going to see because they were a Christian. And it might be your case. It might be your case indeed. In Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? How shall he not with Christ freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? I mean, look at the questions here. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he says, answer me. Well, tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Perils? Sword? We're going to answer each one of those in just a moment. Stay with me, please. What about this? What shall we say to these things? What things is he talking about? Go back into the chapter and you'll see. Go back and read what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. When he asks you, what shall we say to these things? And then he pauses and he says, what? What's your answer? What will you say to these things? You go, what things are you talking about, Paul? He goes, everything I just got through telling you. Go back and see what I just told you and then answer the question. What will you say to all of those things? Well, what are you talking about? Well, in verse 17, if we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him. Suffer? If we suffer with the glory only, the crown only comes after the cross? Well, in Jesus' case, which came first, the cross or the crown? Well, the cross did. He says, well, that's the way it works. That's how it always works. If you suffer with him, you'll be glorified. If all that live godly in Christ will, shall suffer persecution. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, I've kind of paraphrased a few of these. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time are as nothing compared to what it's going to be. Whatever you're suffering in this life, remember, there's a backside to that. There's a glory that's going to come from those sufferings. God takes note of what's going on in your life. He sees what you're enduring. He sees the problems that you're facing. All of those things God's taking to account. And on the day of judgment, he will bring that to account. And he will see if you suffered with him, you will be glorified. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, that we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in his glory. I don't understand that one, brother. I don't get that one at all. How in the world am I going to be a joint heir with Christ in his glory? I know what kind of glory he should receive on that last day, but for him to invite me to share in that glory, it's like he comes riding in on a stallion in the midst after winning a great battle and conquering nations in battle, and he comes running and everybody is just roaring and throwing a ticker tape parade, as it were, like Jesus coming into the glory of the Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, and he's saying, oh no, sit up here with me. You receive just as much glory as I do. I'm going, Lord, I'm just a foot soldier. I'm not anything. He goes, get up here and you receive just as much. You're a joint heir with me in my glory. I don't get that one, brethren. Not at all. I can't even begin to explain it. But whatever the case might be, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that we revealed in us. We eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God, he talks about in verse 19. Yeah, I do. I'm eager. I can't wait for that moment. I'm 71 years old. My life is way past midpoint. Solomon said 70, perhaps 80 years you might live. Some of us might live a few more beyond that. But just the idea that, man, I'm already on the backside of all that. And so what is he saying? We eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. The longer I've been a Christian, the more I've anticipated that moment, the final revealing of what it's going to be like, the anticipation of the bride walking down the aisle, and everybody's just in anticipation of seeing this beautiful bride. And Jesus is saying, my bride is coming to me. In verse 21, he talks about we'll be delivered from this bondage to corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Man, picture that. The idea that this bondage of corruption that we're going through, this world of sin and sorrow and death, I can't wait to get out of this world. I don't want to stay in this world. I want to get out of this world. Why? Because the glorious liberty of the children of God is awaiting us. I can't wait for that. I'm eagerly waiting for that. We eagerly, he says, verse 22 and 23, we eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We're going to put off this tabernacle, this tent. You ever camped in a tent? You know what it's like to camp in a tent and sleep on that really wonderful soft ground? I did a lot of camping in my life, and every time I found every rock. Everywhere I would put a tent, I'd always try to make it all smooth, and it didn't make any difference. You're lying on the ground. You're gonna feel all the stuff. And we're living in a tent in this world. And it's never going to be the comfort of your bed and in your house. And so the idea is that I can't wait for the redemption of my body. Like I told you the other night, when I wake up in the morning, I sound like a bowl of Rice Krispies, you know, snap, crackle, and pop. That goes with old age, man. You're gonna get older. My hips are a lot better than yours. They're made out of titanium steel. I've got a lot of, you know, I've had 22 broken bones in my life. I'm ready, Lord. Whatever's left of this, whatever is here still, you can have it. Give me the redemption of my body to be transformed into the image of the glory of your Son Jesus. We eagerly wait for the fulfillment of the hope with perseverance. In other words, oh man, and he goes on to say the Holy Spirit's going to help us in our weaknesses. Our weaknesses. We have weaknesses. All these things, he's talking about sufferings, work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. That famous passage in verse 28 is talking about sufferings. It's not talking about all things work together for good. What kind of job you got, who you married, all that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the whole context is the sufferings that you had for Christ. If you will keep your faith in the midst of those sufferings, they'll work together for your salvation. That's what he's saying in that passage. And finally, he says, God who foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, he'll glorify us. All of those things. What shall we say to these things? The sufferings of this life. What can you say about them? We all have to go through them. We all have to endure the things wearing the name of Jesus Christ. What are you going to say about that? Well, he said, knowing what you just told me, I'll take the sufferings to receive the glory. It'll work together for my good. I'll accept that. Number two, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's on my side, who's going to stand against me? Notice the idea that God is for us. In Numbers, when Moses talked, or Joshua talked about, if the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land. You know, the spies were saying, no. There's giants in the land. We'll never be able to take it. And Joshua, Caleb said, no, shut up. You're foolish men. God is for us. We can take this land. Don't fear these people. Fear God. God will defeat these people. Love Joshua, don't you? And that's what he's saying is, God is for us. We see with Nehemiah trying to build the wall, and all the enemies are trying to destroy their work because they don't want the Jews to get back in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah says, look, you gather together on the wall, some of you hold the shield, some of you hold the sword, others hold the tools, and just keep building. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. God will fight for us. And he always did. And in 52 days, they built that wall. That's a miraculous building of a wall. And we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 a tremendous story of Jehoshaphat, who was the king. And it just looked like there's no way. Moab, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they were monstrous. They were huge armies. And Jehoshaphat had a dwindling army that was almost nothing. He was down to the tribe of Judah. And there's no way they were going to be able to defeat all those people. And Jehoshaphat was told by God, don't worry about them. Look, no one is able to withstand you. In fact, they didn't lose one soldier in that battle. Not one man died. And all the Ammonites and the Moabites and the people of the mountain of Seir, they all died. Every man. Every last one of them. It was the end of the Moabites and the Ammonites, by the way. And God caused a confusion among the camp, and they started turning on each other, and they killed each other. Israel won the battle without even lifting a sword. And you can see, if God is for us, who can stand against us? And that's the question we see. We look at through all these examples in the Bible. David versus Goliath. That looked like a mismatch if ever there was one. And you know what David said? You come to me with spear and sword, I come to you in the name of the Lord. You're a dead man. My God is bigger than you are. I might be little and you might be big, but my God dwarfs you. We think of Gideon's 300. What a magnificent story that was. Again, not one man lost. 135,000 Midianites standing against 32,000 Israelites. Looked like a mismatch there, 10 to 1. But God said, that's still too much. Get it down to 10,000 versus 135,000. That's still too much. Got it down to 300. And he says, oh, by the way, you can't have any weapons. All I'm going to give you is a flashlight, basically, and a trumpet. And you're going to win with those things. And, of course, we know how that all turned out. If God is for us, and God takes sides, and if God be for us, if God is on my side, it doesn't make any difference what the world has said or what they're doing. He asked a third question. What's the answer? How shall he not freely give us all things? What say you? If God freely gives you all things, what does he mean by that? Ephesians 1 verse 3 is a good illustration of that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. I can go up into the bank vault in heaven, and God says, doors open, get anything and everything you need. Need wisdom? Ask of God. He freely gives it to you. James 1 verse 5. What do you need? You need strength. You need encouragement. You need somebody to come to your side. You need somebody to bear your burdens. I got it. The bank vault is wide open. Anything and everything you need is all, it's yours for the asking. So we ask, how shall he not freely give us all? What is he saying there? He's talking about going from the greater to the lesser. He was using the illustration, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely give us all things? He goes from the greatest. He says, if I didn't withhold my own son, if I let my son leave my right-hand side in heaven and empty himself and become Emmanuel, God with us, if I let him come to this earth and suffer among men and allow his enemies to take him and execute him on a crucifix, If I didn't even withhold him from that, if I spared Isaac from being killed by Abraham, but I wouldn't even spare my own son, why would you think that I would withhold anything that you need to get you from earth to heaven? Nothing I will withhold from you to get you to where I want you to be. I want you in heaven with me. I love you so much. Nothing I'll withhold. You want the Spirit's intercession? You got it. You need the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? You got it.
You need the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace? You got it. You want every spiritual blessing that we just read? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow cast by turning. Every good and perfect gift, you got it. All things to life and godliness is yours. You escape from every temptation. On and on. We could just go on and on and on with all the blessings from God. He says, I will not withhold any of that from you. If I would not even withhold my own son and watch him as I send the darkness over the whole earth, and I send the earthquake to come, and I send everything to prove that this is my son, and I'm not going to stay my hand like I stayed Abraham's hand, and I'm going to let them kill my son, would I not then freely give you all things? Yeah, I think he would. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Yeah, try Job on for size. Isn't that what Satan was doing, running before God? And God says, you said, consider my servant Job. And Job's probably thinking, oh, don't bring my name up. There's none more righteous on the earth than him. And we look at that story, and we can see that God becomes, in that story, in the background that we get to see that Job never got to see, we see that God was allowing Satan to bring a charge against him, but it didn't stand in the court of law. God says, I know my man. He'll stand. He will not deny me. He will not curse me. And he didn't. He never did. He had questions. He had doubts. But he never turned his back on God. He always believed in God. And we look, as we go through these stories, we can see, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, just the idea that who can bring a charge against God's elect? What's the answer to that? If Satan can't bring a charge against you that stands up in God's court, then there's nobody else under him. No underling of Satan can bring a charge against you. I'm thankful for that. There's no temptation taken thee, but such as is common to man. But God will with the temptation do what? Provide a way of escape. You'll be able to bear it. Satan can come into me as an angel of light, and he can dangle his carrots in front of me, and he can charge me with all kinds of things. But God's not going to allow that to stand in a court of law. I love the story growing up, Perry Mason. You ever remember the story, Perry? Anybody watch Perry Mason growing up? Remember that story, you know? Some of you gray hairs can remember that. Perry Mason was in 368 episodes on television for about 9 years. How many cases did he lose? Zero. And every single time, the prosecutor, that guy right there, the guy named Hamilton Berger, I don't know how the guy kept his job. Who lost 368 cases? Who would hire this guy as a prosecutor? That's an amazing story. Perry Mason never loses a story, never loses a case. And yet Jesus is my advocate. That just simply means a defense attorney. Jesus is my advocate. He stands for me and he defends me himself. I couldn't have hired a better defense team than Jesus Christ. So like O.J. Simpson got the dream team back in the 1995 and was able to escape being convicted when it seemed everybody believed that he was guilty as all get out. But here's my dream team, not Perry Mason, but Jesus Christ. So therefore, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who then condemns? Well, Satan's going to condemn you, but it's not going to stand up. The judge is going to strike the gavel and he's going to say, justify it. Not guilty. In other words, all through, we have our defense attorney, our judge, and our jury is both Jesus, and he's not only my judge, he's my jury. And if he's my jury, and he knows all the facts in the case, and he knows that, yes, I am guilty. In fact, as the story goes with Apollyon, I love the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Apollyon was basically Satan. He was one of his minions. And in the story, he says, you, Christian, the man's name was Christian going through here. It was a very metaphorical book. And he says, Christian, you committed this sin and this sin and this sin and this sin. You're not deserving of grace and mercy, but only of death. And Christian responds but says, yeah, add, you just keep adding to that. You listed some of my sins. I got a lot more than that. But let me tell you this. I'm guilty of all of my sins, but the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. I have now obtained pardon from my prince. There you go. You can be condemned by the world. You can be condemned by Satan himself. And he says, you're guilty, guilty, guilty. And I said, as charged. But my Lord says,
He took all of my sins, he threw them all into the depths of the sea to remember them no more. As the far as the east is from the west, so has he removed my sins from me. In the eyes of God, I am without sin. I am sinless. I am perfect in the eyes of God. Why? Because of anything I did? No, because of what he did. He took my sins and he took them and he forgave me of all of my sins. Who is he who condemns? So he asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We're going to rattle these off pretty quickly, but I want you to answer them, please. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? He's going to throw out some what we call rhetorical questions, which means they're answered in the asking. You ought to be able to quickly and easily answer each of these questions because there is no separation if you ask these questions the right way. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What is Christ's love? Christ's love is what you see in 1 Corinthians 13. He's all of those things in your life. He believes and endures all things. He hopes all things. He loves you with a love that's infinite. To infinity and beyond, as Buzz Lightyear would put it. That's the love of God in my life. There's no limit to his love for me. And so, who can separate me if there's a love that is unlimited? That is and truly infinite and eternal. If he's the epitome of love, if he's the personification of love, and he is my judge, and there's this loving one who gave his life for me as my judge and he's my jury, and then you got somebody bringing accusation against me, and all I've done is try to serve you and serve him in my own humble way, he's going to say, look, tribulation won't separate you. The very idea of separation or tribulation is the idea we would think of it like a vice grip. That's going to bring this squeeze against you. It's a pressure building of affliction. It's that things are happening in your life and they're causing you to start doubting and start thinking, God, where are you? God, why are you letting this happen to me? I'm feeling this pressure in my life. Well, some people felt it in Ephesus and Sardis and Thyatira, the five churches that he said, I have this against you. They felt the pressure and they caved. They lost their first love in Ephesus. They became lukewarm in Thyatira. Or you can do the Smyrna and the Philadelphia churches, and what did they do? In the midst of all their tribulations, he says, oh, and by the way, for 10 more days, you're going to suffer even more persecutions. But you be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. They felt the tribulations in their life, and they persevered. You don't have to give in, because God can be there to be that pressure, that valve that releases the pressure, to give you the peace that surpasses understanding. Will distress do that? Kind of the same word, but it's a different word. It was talking about sort of if you've got a spiritual claustrophobia. You got claustrophobia. I never used to have it until I fell off a truck one time and they had to put me in MRIs about 400 times. I had head injuries. And by the time they got through with all those MRIs, you ever been in an MRI machine? It's terrifying. Once you have to lay there I had to lay there for over an hour. You couldn't move, couldn't hardly breathe. And now when they start putting me in there, I just freak out. I never had problems with that. I used to go spelunking in the caves and crawling into all kinds of caves. I never had claustrophobia. Now I do. And so when I think spiritual claustrophobia, the feeling of this distress and the looking at it through Paul's life and through others, when people go through the turmoils and the persecutions and the trials of life, those things can break a man. They can either make you or break you, and most of the time they break people. But if I lean upon the strength of Jesus Christ, then that's not going to happen. Nothing can separate me, and even in the midst of persecutions, we can go through and look at lots of illustrations, the parable of the sower, those on stony ground, they quickly become a Christian, but then when the first trial of persecution starts happening in your life, you go, this is not what it was cracked up to be. This is not what I bargained for. I got buyer's remorse. I'm out of here. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. Little things like that begin to push on you, and you go, I don't want to do this anymore. Well, don't give in to that. That should not separate you from the love of Christ. How about famines? People in our day, maybe not so much, but days gone by, there was famines all the time. There was days in the first century where one stands up and there's going to be a great famine in all the earth. And the Jews or the Christians start taking the collection for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. This hunger, is it going to cause you to say, God, you're not giving me three square meals a day. I'm going to give up on you. You're going to let little things like that drive you away from Jesus Christ? How about nakedness? the very word where we get gymnasium is from the word being naked. That's what the Greeks used to do. In their Olympic games, they would all run naked. That's how they cast off all the things that would hinder them from winning their race or their battle. Spiritually speaking, Christians were stripped down. They were left in exposed to the world. They would be all kinds of pressures we brought against them to expose them, to cause them to give in and to blaspheme the name of Christ. Is that going to break you? In other words, what are the things that are going to break you in life? What could possibly happen to you that you would say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I no longer confess Him as my Lord. What's going to be up there? Is it some kind of danger in your life? How about some kind of, when you start asking the questions, the perils of waters and robbers and countrymen and Gentiles and the wilderness and the sea and false brethren. Paul had all of those things, all of those perils in his life. And he says, is that going to separate me? And Paul says, no. I'm not giving in just because of that. How about the sword? Like John the Baptist taken out and beheaded? Paul taken out and beheaded? I mean, the threat of death, a gun at your head, is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? I hope not. I hope those things don't do that. So he comes to the finale and he says this. This is where Tchaikovsky's boom, boom, boom takes place. I'm persuaded that neither death, boom, life, boom, angels, boom, principalities, powers, present, future, height, depth, any created thing, boom, 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 boom. It's just the finale of the July 4th explosion where he's saying, what else can I say? None of this can separate us from the love of Christ. Christ's love is the July 4th of our life. He expresses himself over and over and over again. I love you, I love you, I love you. Woe I me. It's Chinese for I love you. It's the only Chinese I'll even begin to express. I mess everything else up. Think of woe I in your knee. Woe I knee. Say it real quick though, otherwise you miss it. Woe I knee. I love you. That's what Jesus is shouting to the Chinese right now. It's what he's shouting to us. I love you. And nothing can separate me from my love for you. Please remember this. You can become more than conquerors. The word itself in Greek is super overcomers. It's the word Nike, Nikeo. It's the word of victory. It's where that word Nike comes from. We can become super victors, super triumphers. We can have all of these things. I love what Thomas Paine wrote when he was trying to enlist people into George Washington's army during the days of Valley Forge. And as he writes the book, he says, look, in the American crisis, and this got a lot of people to come to the American Revolution side. These are the times that try men's souls. I like this. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and the thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. That moved men to enlist in George Washington's army and eventually conquer the British and win the American freedom. Those words did more than George Washington would say than 1,000 soldiers could have possibly done. It stirred the colonialists to get up and say, I'm not going to be a sunshine patriot. I'm going to be all in. I'll give my life for my country. And we become super overcomers in Jesus Christ. This is the time that tries men's souls. When we face the trials of our Christian faith, our souls are on the brink of victory or death, one or the other. What's it going to be in your life? We sang the song a few moments ago. Have you ever heard the background of this? It is well to your soul. H.G. Spafford. He was a very wealthy businessman in Chicago. He had 5 children, a boy and 4 girls. His boy died of a disease. And shortly thereafter, this man was very, very prosperous in Chicago as a real estate man. And then Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over that can. You know the story there, don't you? And Chicago burned. All of his buildings, his properties, uninsured, burned to the ground. He lost everything. His family was distraught. So he says, we need to get away. So they were going to take a trip to England. So they got on a ship. He bought passage on a ship just to go to England. kind of get away from things. And then all of a sudden he was called back to Chicago and he told his wife and four girls to go ahead and go, and he'll catch up with them later. A few days later he received a telegram that said, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" His wife and the ship, like the Titanic, hit another ship and it went down and everybody died in it except his wife was saved. And she goes back and sends a telegraph, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" He immediately gets a passage to try to catch up with his wife over in England. And as he's riding on the ship over there, the sea captain of the ship knows what had happened, and he comes and says to Mr. Spafford, "We're coming to the place where the ship went down, where your family died." And he stood and looked over it and he began to weep. And he went downstairs and within 15 minutes he got out paper and pen and he wrote the words to the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." It wasn't a song for a number of years, but P.P. Bliss took hold of it. He saw it as a beautiful possible hymn that he put music to it, and it became probably the most sung spiritual hymn in the history of Christianity. We sang it just a few moments ago. "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." I love it when I sing that song, thinking of that story. And I hope that you'll think of it when you think of your life story. Can you always say, no matter what your lot is in life, whether it's peace or whether it's poverty, whether it's good times or whether it's bad times, that you can say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Nobody will separate me from your love. It is well with my soul. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I hope and pray as you think about what Paul has left for us, his legacy, his life, that you'll imitate him as best you can. You'll try to be like him as best you can. In your life and in your death, you can say, it is well with my soul. Thank you for your time that you've spent with me these last few days. We're going to stand and sing a song, and we ask you to think with me as we think about Jesus saves, that he can yet save you. If you're lost, you need to be saved. You need to come to Jesus Christ for your salvation. We offer that invitation to you now as we stand and as we sing.